For our first reading, I would like to turn you to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, reading from verse 4 to verse 13. Philippians 4, verse 4, and Paul writing says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And now to the Old Testament and the second book of Kings, chapter 4. Two Kings, chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing studies through the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament and also in those narrative portions of the New, we have seen how time and again, characters and circumstances who really lived and who really happened are recorded in the pages of Scripture in order to illustrate for us spiritual truth and to set forth for our attention spiritual examples to us. Whatsoever things happened aforetime happened unto them for our examples, that we might be admonished, that we might be instructed, that we might learn deeper truth from the genuine experiences and histories of these characters of old. And we've seen it. We've seen it in the Acts with Paul and with others associated with him. We've seen it through the Old Testament, in the books of Judges and of Ruth and of Samuel. One fact that perhaps strikes us and that cannot be denied is that the majority of these individuals seem to have been men. The greater part of their number were male. There are perhaps some reasons for this. We know for a fact that women have always taken a position of less prominence. That is the biblical order, and it is seen in its pages. They do not tend to be in the foreground of history, nor yet in biblical history. But it also appears to be the case that if the godly, if righteous persons have ever been a minority, then godly and righteous women have been a minority of the minority. And they seem ever to have been in smaller numbers. Let me just bring to you a couple of verses which would seem to substantiate this. First, with Solomon in the Ecclesiastes, a man of great wisdom, remember. And he says this in chapter 7, verse 27. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Or similarly, Lemuel in the 31st chapter of Proverbs asks very pointedly, who can find a virtuous woman? It would seem then that throughout history, throughout biblical history, women of true godliness and righteousness have been fewer and farther between than their male counterparts. Nevertheless, certain very choice examples are brought to our notice in Scripture. Prime cases of godliness and holiness in women, both for the particular encouragement and exhortation of the sisters amongst us, and also having general application to us all. We can perhaps think back to our studies upon Hannah in the early part of the Samuel series. Well, here in the fourth chapter of 2 Kings, we have moved on some 200 years from the days of Hannah and of Samuel. It is approximately 900 BC. And we are introduced to an unnamed woman who belonged to the town of Shunem. And it is interesting that for so minor a character, we might think, for so anonymous a person, that considerable amount is written concerning her in the Scriptures. There is this fourth chapter of 2 Kings, and there is another portion later on. And we will find that this brief history or biography of her breaks down into three convenient portions. And before we begin our next expository series of ministry, I would like to preach, God willing, three sermons upon this woman of Shunem. There are these three episodes then in her life, two in the chapter now before us and another later on. In each of those episodes, in each of those chapters, if you like, or installments, we find trials, particular trials facing this woman. These three sermons then look at the trials of the Shunammite, and I trust they will be for our help and instruction. Let me begin then by giving something of an historical background. These events occurred during the life of Elisha the prophet. Elisha, you will remember, succeeded from perhaps his better known forebear, the prophet Elijah. And we find that the ministry of both of these men was directed mainly to the north of the by now divided kingdom of Israel. Their work largely centered around Israel, as opposed to Judah, the tribes in the south. This in itself is a remarkable example of God's grace, because that northern region of the territory was plagued, was characterized by wicked kings throughout its history. There was scarcely any exception in the evil which was wrought by the rulers of Israel. We perhaps think very particularly of Ahab, that wicked monarch with whom Elijah had so much to do. But these now are the days of Elisha, and a man called Jehoram is currently the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. And in the foregoing chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Kings, we find that there was a brief period of unity between the kings of Judah and Israel as they fought against the king of Moab. And things looked very black against them. They had not accounted for the supplies their army would need, and they very nearly ran out of water to drink until Elisha was caused to work a miracle amongst them, and a victory was gained. Elisha resided in the main in the region of Mount Carmel. The capital city of Israel was Samaria. That was the seat of the kings of Israel. And there was a road connecting the two. It passed through a place called the Plain of Esdraelon, in which lay the town of Shunem. So it stood to reason that Elisha, in travelling to and from his home in the foothills of Mount Carmel to the capital, Samaria, would pass through Shunem regularly. And in that town, we find that the woman who is the subject of our study lived. Now, let it be said from the beginning that she seems to have been a believing woman, a woman of faith from the very commencement of this record. There are certain things which would allude to this. You notice in verse 9 of our reading, with very little background information, this woman was able to say, "I perceive that this is an holy man of God." She had no hesitation in recognizing Elisha's holiness, and that being his prime virtue, his great identifying characteristic, and also in calling him a man of God. That is again repeated in verse 16, "My Lord, thou man of God." In a place and in an age where God's servants were very often vilified and rejected and spurned, this woman's attitude was very different. And from the very beginning of her record, we find that she recognized holiness, she recognized God's servants and their significance. There is also a New Testament verse which perhaps refers to this woman, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. You know that great record of the faithful. And coming toward the end of that portion, the apostle links together many of the Old Testament characters, and he says this, "And what shall I more say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And we will find in our next sermon, God willing, that that experience belonged to the woman of Shunem. The apostle here clearly identifying certain women of Old Testament times who experienced resurrection in their families, and he calls them women of faith. And these all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith. We have substantial grounds then for saying that this woman, remarkably and unprecedentedly perhaps, was a woman of faith. Another good reason for believing that she had faith is the fact that we find her faith being tried. We find her undergoing three very particular trials. Now, my friends, it is not possible, and this is perhaps almost superfluous to say, it is not possible to experience the trial of faith unless we first have faith. And it would be entirely unnecessary of God to have brought such trying circumstances upon this woman unless there were good reason for them. Unless the Lord perceived in that woman faith that needed to be tested, that needed to be refined. Faith much more precious than of gold that perisheth, needing to be refined, as it were, by fire. The trial of faith presupposes the existence of faith. And whilst it might seem almost unnecessary to say that, let us bear it in mind for our own encouragement and our own support. You see, we often face in our lives trials and difficulties and afflictions. I hardly need to tell you this. And perhaps we perceive them to be all bad and we wish we did not have to go through them and we can glean no comfort, it seems, from our afflictions. Well, if such is our case, let us remember this. God would not be trying us unless he had need to. He would not be trying our faith unless there was first faith there to be tried. So when we find these adverse winds blowing against us according to the purposes of God, let us glean at least this much for our comfort. That faith must be evident in our lives, that God must know us to be amongst his faithful if he sees fit to send us trials. God has no need to try the wicked. He has no reason to try the faithless. Oh, they will bring troubles upon themselves through their sin. They will bring temporal pleasures to themselves through their sin. They are not the prime interest of God. They do not undergo this refining process. But his faithful people do. They ever have. They ever will. But I wonder, as we read these verses 8 through to 17 of 2 Kings 4, did you notice what the trial was that the woman faced in this particular episode? We will see later how she suffered death in the family, how later still she suffered the loss of goods and possessions. But now in this portion, verses 8 to 17, what is the trial here? There seems to be nothing but good coming at the end. What was the difficulty or the potential obstacle with which this woman had to contend? Well, I suggest to you that it's there in verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. A great woman. We might contrast that description with the immediately preceding verses. We find that there in the first seven verses of that chapter, Elisha is performing another miracle. There cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take away unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." You see, these two women are put together in this chapter in order that the contrast might be made evident to us. Here in the opening verses is a woman who was in very great need because she was in poverty. She was a widow. She was a widow. Her sons would be sold into slavery because she could not pay her debts off. All that she had left to her name was a small cruse of oil. She was in very great need. That was her trial. And now we come to another faithful, believing woman. And she has a trial of a different kind. She is a great woman. She had a lot of wealth. She had a lot of riches. The word, when translated, implies that she was a woman of substance. And this we can see as we go through the record. She had a large enough house to accommodate many persons. There were lands belonging to her. There were servants involved. There is livestock later on. And we also find that rather than having married a man to whom these things belong, that all this goods and property officially belonged to her. Now, this was not impossible. You recall how provisions were made in the Levitical law. If a man died without any male heirs, then in order that his property should not be married away out of his family or out of his tribe, it was possible for his daughters to inherit. And we presume that that is what had happened here. This woman, perhaps being an only child or the eldest of several sisters, had, upon her father's death, inherited his goods and become a woman of very great property. And this prosperity, I suggest to you, was her first trial. Oh, it's one of those trials that we are so inclined to overlook or to imagine not to be a trial. But let me remind you of the well-known yet often neglected words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, the having of wealth can be at least as much of a trial, of a snare, as suffering poverty. You remember what is written in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 7, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Riches, you see, wealth, prosperity, the goods of this world are a trial because they can breed any number of consequent sins. The writer of the Proverbs here alludes to how that pride can creep in, a sense of self-sufficiency, "lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? What need have I any longer of God when I have so much of this world's goods to see me through? I have torn down my small barns and built huge replacements for them. I can now eat, drink, and be merry with no thought of the Almighty because I am very comfortable, thank you." Arrogance, conceit, self-confidence, ostentatious shows of wealth, all these things can come in. And all too often it is possible for those who achieve very great riches to become desperately in earnest to maintain that level of wealth. They are at such a pitch of expenditure that it is necessary for them to remain as rich as they are. And so miserliness can creep in. Greed. dishonesty in business in the interests of maintaining their wealth. Envy comes in. They look around at their peers, similarly wealthy, making great displays of their prosperity, and feel that these people must be kept up with. A covetousness, a jealousy. All these things following on from the having of great wealth. And what an obstacle it can be to spiritual development, to spiritual progress. Our Lord himself said this, and was not lying when he said it, was not exaggerating, but was stating the case, that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. What do we understand by those words? Well, we understand that we are saved by grace through faith. Of course we do. And we know that in everyone's case, the way of life is straight and narrow, the gate is narrow, and few there be that find it. But Christ makes clear that it is especially difficult for those who are burdened and labored with riches to enter into eternal life. Like a camel laden with baggage attempting to go through that smallest of gates in the wall of Jerusalem known as the needle's eye. These things become a positive obstacle to spiritual progress. And my friends, before we consign in our minds these warnings to the world's celebrities, to the world's billionaires and millionaires, before we think, well, this is all true, but it doesn't apply to us, let us stop thinking in relative terms for a moment or two. Let us stop comparing ourselves to the exceptionally wealthy that come before us in the popular press and the media. Let us think in absolute terms. Let us reflect upon the fact that only a quarter of the world's population sleep in a bed. Let us reflect upon those who are known to us, to whom we send Bibles and literature in such places as the Philippine Islands and Africa. And let us realize that in their eyes, we are the ones who ought to heed these verses. Of course we are. We have great wealth by comparison with the vast majority of the world's population. Are we to say that these warnings concerning riches apply not to us, but just to half a dozen persons of great fame and wealth in this country? Oh, let not the devil deceive us, but let us take heed too. In our comfort, which we have tremendous comfort, the ease with which we live our lives, the goods which we have around us, the material wealth, which is beyond the imagination of many of our brethren and sisters elsewhere in the world. These things are a trial. These things are a potential snare. And we should ask God for grace that we deal with them well and wisely. The apostle goes on in 1 Timothy 6 to say, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." The first trial then faced by this woman of Shunem was that she was a great woman, very well off in material things and in this world's goods. And so she is put to the test. Firstly, by the presence and regular transit of the prophet Elisha. Time and again, it would seem, the prophet went to and fro between Carmel and Samaria and passed this woman's house on many occasions. Elisha, you remember, who as a prophet of God had very little of this world's goods, who in all probability would have worn a prophet's rough mantle of goatskin or something of that nature. You remember how John the Baptist is described. Remember Samuel's characteristic garb was that mantle which he wore. Elijah similarly. They were not wealthy men. Indeed, quite the opposite. They knew very little of worldly prosperity of any kind and tended to have not even anywhere to lay their heads. They forsook this world's goods in the pursuit of their prophetic calling. Elisha then would have been a poor man, would have been a humble man, would have been a person who, on account of his social status, the average person did not want to mix with, who would have a prophet in their house, in their coarse clothing, with their inherent poverty. However, we find that this woman passes the first test, inasmuch that it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. How many times before she may have seen Elisha pass, we do not know, but she was wrought upon and decided that this was the time, it fell on this particular day, that she would indeed extend hospitality to this man. Forget what the neighbours might think. Forget what unpopularity it might breed amongst her peers. Forget what risk or danger she might run accommodating this man who was often the enemy of the king. She would take him in. She would offer hospitality. But it seems from the words of this verse that Elisha was at first loath to accept it. She constrained him to eat bread. It needed some persuasion. And I believe that in this, Elisha was further extending the test which this woman faced. She had perhaps screwed up her courage and put her scruples on one side and had gone out to invite this man in to eat. And Elisha's first response is that no, he would not. Would she repeat the invitation? Or was she looking for the first and earliest excuse to take the offer away again? But no, we find that she passes this second stage of the test too, and she constrained him. She was not to be put off. She would not be misled or turned aside from her purpose by Elisha's repeated refusals, and constrains him to eat bread. And so he turned in thither to eat bread. She had extended hospitality. She had been willing to distribute, ready to communicate, as we read in 1 Timothy. All well and good. But would she be content to do just the minimum? Would she say, well, I've gone so far as to invite this unpopular man in, this poor man into the house. He initially refused, and I redoubled my efforts and convinced him to come, and he's come in and he's eaten bread. Surely I've discharged my responsibilities. I've done all that I need to do. But no, she passes a further test. Verse 9, behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick, and it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. You see, she was not going to be content with good works only. She was going to abound in good works. It was not going to be the minimum. It was going to be a superabundance. And not content with simply giving this man the occasional meal as he passed through, she provides also for his accommodation. And whilst to us the description of this room provided might seem quite humble, we should realize that this list of furniture was really quite extensive for those days and shows to what lengths she went to provide for Elisha's comfort. Highly commendable actions. A generosity of spirit, fulfilling not only the letter of the law, not only the minimum requirements, but abounding in good work. There was another temptation or sin presented by riches into which this woman could have fallen. Evidently, she was the one who held the wealth. Her husband, we read, was old and was clearly a man of lesser possessions or goods than herself. How easy it might have been for this woman to lord it over her husband. How simple a thing it would have been in this family for the woman to take the upper hand and to completely reverse the God-ordained roles in marriage. And yet we find that she did not. Because here in verse 9, before any alterations to the house are made, before anything is put into progress, we find, she said unto her husband. She was not prepared to act unilaterally. She was not prepared to go over her husband's head in these things. But like the godly woman she was, a godly wife that she was, she first presents these things to her husband and seeks his counsel and his permission. She did not let riches ruin the marriage. She observed this God-ordained order in the family in spite of her material circumstances. But now we find in verses 11 to 13 that she is presented with a still greater test. And doubtless Elisha, being the man of God, perhaps knowingly or unknowingly, was prompted to ask this question in order that this woman might be further examined. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there, and he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" Well now, Elisha, conscious of the kindness which this woman has shown, calls her in and has Gehazi to convey a message. And he says, "What shall be done for you? What would you like in return?" Now let us realize that this woman was a woman of faith. She knew that Elisha was a prophet. She knew that he had the power to do miracles. Of that there can be no doubt. And here was this man. Here was this God-appointed prophet. Here was this miracle worker asking her if there was anything she would like. Anything at all. It's the ultimate fantasy, isn't it? The ultimate daydream. The offering of a wish. Anything that she would like. And indeed, Elisha goes on to make some suggestions. Suggestions which we may well imagine were extremely attractive to her. Suggestions which were particularly tailored to her case and her position in life and in society. "Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king?" Now at the moment Elisha was in favour with the king. He had been the means of an important victory in the foregoing chapter. Elisha could have demanded almost anything from the monarch. Or to the captain of the host. He could speak to the head of the armed forces, a very important office in those days and in that culture. Oh, this woman could be promoted to positions of high honour. A husband, perhaps, could be given a civil service role, a place in the royal household. They could move from a lowly Shunem there in the plain. They could go to Samaria. They could perhaps live in the precincts of the palace. They could be in the capital. They could be among the great and good of Israelite society. They could be in the who's who of Samaria. Anything could be asked for. Oh, my friends, I wonder how we would fare given such an opportunity. We should perhaps thank God that the opportunity never presents itself and that we are not tried in this way. But let us just imagine for a moment if such an offer were upon the table for us, if a blank check lay before us, If we were told by a person of great power and position that we could have anything that we asked for, I wonder how would our faith fare under such a test as that? Oh, of course, we say we would never deny our faith. We would never turn away from the Lord. We would never leave our local chapel and our responsibilities and the role that we have and the service that we are doing for the Lord. But my friends, what if £1 million were on the table? What if the possibility of an entirely new life, a life where domestic duties were no longer an issue, a life where the daily round, the common task, the chores were entirely written out, where secular work was no longer a necessity, where we could be waited upon hand and foot, where we could have all the power and prestige and spare cash to play with that we could ever wish or desire. I wonder, how would our faith fare then? Would we be so determined to remain in our current lot then? Would we be so zealous for the service of God then, when the possibility of being a minor god ourselves presented itself? How would we fare? Adam and Eve, you remember, our first parents, thought a great offer lay before them to be as gods, and they, perfect, sinless though they were up to that stage, they failed. I wonder how would we fare in such a situation? Were such an offer to come? Oh, do we ever daydream of such a situation? Do we ever fantasize about such an opportunity arising? Oh, don't. Let us be careful what we wish for, lest our faith should face so heavy a trial. And here is this woman faced with such an opportunity, and you realize she could almost have spiritualized this temptation. She could almost have demanded something and have justified it biblically. She could have said, well, look, here's a man of God making the offer. He's the prophet. This is Elisha speaking through Gehazi. Surely it can't be wrong. Surely whatever I choose must be justifiable because Elisha is offering it. Or perhaps she could have said, Well, of course, it's only natural that I should have what I want. I deserve it. I've earned this now. This is the reward. This is the recompense. I invited this man in for food. I've provided this shelter, this room for him. It's only logical that I should now be rewarded. Doesn't God say, them that honour me, them I will honour? Do we not read that God is not unmindful to forget your service and labour of love which ye have rendered unto the saints? Isn't that ye minister and do minister? Does God not say that if we have forsaken this or that other thing that we shall receive in this life 100-fold? We can spiritualize the temptation. We can make an entirely self-seeking and erroneous decision and attempt to justify it scripturally. And what folly is thus wrought? What do those words say in 1 Timothy 6? Do good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what is our priority? Treasure on earth or treasure on heaven? Which would we rather have, my friends? Would we rather be recompensed and remunerated in this life or in the life to come? Would we rather that God rewarded us in the here and now with such things as moth and rust can corrupt, with such things as thieves can break in and steal? Or are we going to be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven? Oh, my friends, I worry sometimes about our mindset or the trap that we can fall into in our thinking. We think, yes, there is the possibility that God will reward us in this life. We will do good. We will serve him. Perhaps we will receive something. Perhaps times of blessing in this life will come. Perhaps prosperity and reward will happen to us in this present life. We want it now. We want to see it in our lifetime. We want to see blessing and reward instantly. Do we really?
Is that what we would rather have? Would we rather have good now at the expense of good in the life to come?
Oh, my friends, I almost think, were we to be rewarded in this life, we ought rather to be somewhat disappointed, preferring instead to have reward in heaven. And so here is this Shunammite woman stood in the doorway of Elisha's room, faced with this remarkable possibility, this incredible strain upon her faith, this trial of immense proportions. And how does she answer? And she answered, "I dwell among mine own people. I dwell among mine own people." Now, this is a most unusual answer. In fact, it almost seems not to be an answer. And we need to pause at this point and ask exactly what it means, because it does have great significance. You see, here was a woman, a believing, faithful woman, in the company of an holy man of God, and that holy man of God's servant, and indeed also of her husband, who himself too may well have been a man of faith and of true belief. Now then, if Elisha was to speak to her before the king, if Elisha was to speak to the chief captain of the host, to get this woman recognized, to get her promoted to some position in the palace, to get her onto the New Year's honors list, to get her husband a knighthood, well, of course, that would immediately mean a radical change to their circumstances. Away from Shunem they would go, to the capital of Samaria, away from this hallowed and sanctified little company of people, into the mainstream, the fast lane of life in the capital. And faced with that prospect, this woman can only say, "I dwell among mine own people. Here I am amongst believing people, amongst faithful people, amongst the people of God, and that is where I want to remain. That is where I want to stay. That is the better lot, the better choice." My friends, in that short and yet so significant reply, "I dwell among mine own people," I was immediately put in mind of Hebrews chapter 11 once again, where we read, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Oh, my friends, that Shunammite woman had the opportunity of promotion in life to great station and a great personal advancement in the royal courts, perhaps. Moses, it has been suggested, could have become the next Pharaoh of Egypt. And faced with such a possibility, faced with such an opportunity, their faith put under this severe trial, they both responded in the same way. "I dwell among mine own people." What use are the riches of the world, are the pleasures of sin, are the treasures of Egypt, are all the gold in Samaria, if I am to be taken away from the people of God, taken away from the flock that belongs to Christ? Oh, better to suffer hardship, better to suffer anonymity, better to suffer ignominy and reproach with Christ than to desire these tawdry, these passing, these temporal things of this present life. Oh, let us have this as our priority, as our great desire, that we might dwell among our own people. This is the right attitude. This is the right answer. And having passed these multiple tests, her faith being tried by that riches and wealth that she had, we find that God rewards her all the same. Knowing that what is best for her, he provides a child in her old age. a gift not self-sought, but God-given. Not chosen personally for carnal or worldly reasons, but provided by God. The gifts of God, which are without repentance. In conclusion, let me remind you again of Paul's words in Philippians, where he reminds us of a very necessary Christian virtue. I have learned, he said, that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And let us realize as we look at these examples of Scripture that it is not just hardship, it is not just poverty, it is not just difficulty and need that we need to learn how to contend with. We need to learn how to contend with riches. We need to learn how to contend with prosperity and times of ease. I know, Paul could say at the end of his life, which had varied from the fame and prosperity of a high-ranking Pharisee to a prisoner in Rome, he could say, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. He had learned to serve God in both circumstances, learned how to face both trials. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Oh, may this be our testimony too. For God's glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, these wonderful words penned by Isaac Watts, continues in the same theme. I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great, and while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. Number 644.
Faith can keep her whole.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us evermore. Amen. Amen.